As we embark on the 10th year of our church's existence, it's been a time for me especially of considering the longer term issues of what does an adolescent church look like? If we're no longer thinking about the how do we start as a church, what are the next 10 years going to look like for our church? And there's lots of questions in my mind. And when I was reading C.S. Lewis's book, The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, to my children, I especially identified with the sailors on the ship when they reached the dark island. They sailed into the darkness for about 10 minutes and realized they didn't want to go there. And so they tried to turn around and sail back out of the darkness. But after 10 minutes, they realized we're not out of it yet. So that means we pointed in the wrong direction and we don't know where we are. We're in the middle of this darkness. We have no way to get our bearings. We don't know how long it's going to take to get out of here, or even if we're pointed in the right direction. And it was frightening. And that was the point in the story where Lucy, one of the main characters, begins to pray for help. And soon this white bird appeared and guided the ship out of the darkness. And we need the guidance of the Holy Spirit out of the darkness when we are feeling disoriented or unsure of the future. Two Sundays ago, I was sitting in the worship service at First Presbyterian Church in Rome, Georgia, with my in-laws, wondering what I was going to preach on next. And the passage that the pastor chose was 1 Peter chapter 1. And as he preached through that, one particular verse jumped out at me with a great deal of clarity, and I felt the Holy Spirit was telling me this is the navigational instruction that he wanted me to brand myself with this new year. So that's what I want to preach on this morning, is 1 Peter chapter 1, especially just verse 13. And I hope that you'll find that as envisioning as I have. Therefore, after girding up the loins of your mind, being sober, perfectly start hoping upon the grace which is being brought to y'all in the revelation of Jesus Christ. The first word of this verse is dia, therefore, or wherefore. And when you see a word like that, you need to ask, what is the therefore? Therefore. Otherwise, you miss some important context. This is a wonderful chapter, and I may actually end up backing up and starting at the beginning of 1 Peter before long with a sermon series. But the context, in verse 13, we have the first command in the book of 1 Peter. It's the command to hope. That's actually the first grammatical imperative, hope. But the therefore, which comes before the command to hope, tells us that hope is predicated on some kind of context, certain prior truths or conditions. What are they? Well, if you look at verse 12, you see the scripture speaking of angels and Old Testament prophets who long to understand more of the salvation that we experience with Jesus Christ. And I think that Peter's saying that since the knowledge that we have of salvation through Jesus Christ, which is what the first several verses of 1 Peter 1 talk about, is our salvation. Since the knowledge we have of this salvation through Jesus has been sought after by so many people throughout history, we should not take it for granted. We need to treat our salvation like the special gift it is and not be complacent about it. Now, this raises a question. if this is the prior condition or the context of the command to hope, then the prior question before we apply this command to hope is, do you have that salvation? If you don't, then the command to hope doesn't apply to you. This only applies to those who have that salvation. Verse 8 tells us that if you love Jesus and you trust Jesus and you're full of joy, then you have those prior conditions. The command to hope applies to you. However, if joy and loving and trusting Jesus do not characterize you, then the command in verse 13 won't apply to you either. There may be other verses in 1 Peter that apply more, like 1 Peter 2:8, they stumble because they're disobedient to the word. If that's the case, if you're disobedient to the word, you're not loving and trusting Jesus, you will be held accountable for your disobedience to Jesus when Jesus comes to judge the world. If you fear that, and if you do not want to be judged, condemned by Jesus when he comes to judge the world, it's valid for you to suspect that God has chosen to give you a spiritual new birth. It's valid for you to ask God to forgive your sins and save you. Peter tells us elsewhere in his book, for Christ also died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. By God's power, you can begin a lifetime of walking in the obedience of faith in Jesus and carrying that heavenly treasure of salvation in your earthly body. Now we can move on to the command here in verse 13 that's intended to guide God's elect that he's chosen to save. Like I said, there's only one imperative here in this verse, Elpisate, y'all start hoping, literally. That's God's command to you as a believer. If you're one who loves and trusts in Jesus, God's command to you is start hoping. The rest of the verse, I think, describes what kind of hope this is and how to go about it. There are two participles that go together with the command, start hoping. The first one is the second word in Greek. It's a participle that indicates by its aorist tense that it's the first step in how to hope. Preparing your minds for action, as the modern versions go, or literally, as the King James puts it, gird up the loins of your mind. This is the only time in the New Testament that this verb, gird up, is used. It shows up one time in the Old Testament translation from Hebrew into Greek, the Septuagint, and that's Proverbs 31:17, where the ideal wife girds up herself with strength and makes her arms strong. The original Hebrew verb, hagar, which is in Proverbs 31:17, can give us a little more. As we look at the other uses of that Hebrew word, since it doesn't occur anywhere else in Greek, we see it describes a belt that goes around your waist and often had a sword attached to the belt. But this word here in 1 Peter has an additional component. And I think that it fits best with a couple times that the Hebrew synonym is used in 2 Kings, where a servant is told by his master, gird up your loins and run to do an errand swiftly. There's in 2 Kings 4:29, a boy was dying, And he said, and you know, it's like when the ambulance turns on the siren and starts running red lights, and you know, you need to be in a hurry. Go help this boy. Since men in the Middle East would often wear a tunic which went below the knees, and since that would get in the way if you're to run, if you wanted to get an all-out sprint, you tuck it up. Here's a fuata. What do you call it? Kind of a man's lower costume from the biblical country of Sheba, south of Israel. This is how men in that country still dress, and it's a and you can see it's, you know, it's down below my knees, and if I wanted to run, I can't move my legs very far. And those of you women who have worn skirts understand this more than us guys do. And so, if they really wanted to run, you take the edge of it and tuck it up into your belt line, and it's kind of, I guess, a little more like the equivalent of a mini skirt, but you can really pace now. And, you know, they'd probably wrap it around, and I don't know exactly how it all works, but that's what it's talking about. Gird up the loins of your mind. It's talking about tucking things together so you can really run. About half the time that the word loins is used in the Bible, in the New Testament, it refers to the sexual organs through which children are born. The other half of the time, it's just, you know, generally your waistline. And of course, neither of these is literally applicable to your mind. Gird up the loins of your mind. What is that? Well, we have to interpret that figuratively then. It could be the creative aspects of your thinking. It could just be the center, you know, just what the center of your thinking and thought life is. I think that's the figurative way that we should interpret that. Gird up the loins of your minds, talking about, you know, preparing for action, what is central to your thinking and including the creative part of your thinking. We can apply this. I see three ways to apply this. This first, verbal, which is part of the command to hope. One application has to do with streamlining, removing the things that can slow you down. Tuck up that extra hymn. First couple times I went backpacking with my dad, I was in junior high school, and he insisted that we take a shakedown hike. A shakedown is where you load your backpack with everything that you're planning to take on the trip, and you actually put it on and walk a couple miles with it. And of course, this is my first time to do this. There were a lot of things that I wanted to take on my backpacking trip that I stuffed into my backpack. Cans of vegetables and an iron skillet to cook in, and a hammer to drive tent stakes in with. But after a couple miles of walking with all that weight, my priorities changed. I was no longer focused on getting all of the luxuries I could at the campsite. I was starting to think, I want to prioritize carrying as little weight as possible. So no more iron skillet. I can just stomp tent stakes in with my shoes. I'm not going to bring cans of hydrated vegetables. No, I'm not going to carry any extra weight. Throw those things out of the backpack, and now I have a much more streamlined backpack. That is one way to think about applying this verse to our thought life. Girding up the loins of your mind can mean saying no to things that are not necessarily wrong. They're just outside your calling. It may include declining social events because they take time that you don't have. It may be focusing on carrying out a special extra task rather than taking leisure time that you could take. It could mean even mean streamlining assets. Jesus at one time told that rich young ruler, start selling your possessions and giving it to destitute men. Are there any things that you need to let go of in your thought life that unnecessarily divert time and energy away from what God has called you to do? Any things that take up unnecessary brain power? One area personally I've been grappling with over the last year has been what is the appropriate amount of time that I should spend on music? If you know me, you know music's a big deal in my life and my family culture. And it's been a challenge for me to, and you know, back in the day, I amassed a huge collection of contemporary Christian music and spent tons of hours listening to Christian artists. And so, you know, my brain is filled with thousands and thousands of songs that we'll probably never sing in church. I may never use again. I don't know. And I filled my brain with details about all about the different bands and everything. Amos was just playing an old Randy Stonehill album yesterday, and when the guitar solo came up, I said, "That's Mark Hurd. I know it. I've heard that style of playing before." And how useful is that information? How much time should I spend maintaining that collection of music so that I can keep listening to it? Is it important? How can I gird up my mind by shaking off the unnecessary brain freight? Are there things that I spend too much time thinking about fruitlessly? For other people it can be other things, sports or whatever, entertainment shows or whatever it is. Is there anything that you need to shake off so that you can run the race less encumbered? A second application of having a prepared mind is that the mind is girded up or equipped with truth in order to stand up to the lies of the world and the devil. In Ephesians 6:13, we're told to take up the whole armor of God, know that we may stand in the evil day, and having done all to stand, standing with your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness. Of course, this is not literal language, because you can't make a belt out of truth. We're talking figuratively here, and I believe we're talking about the same thing that Peter is talking about in 1 Peter 1. Girding about your mind with truth. You can cinch up the center of your mind with truth like a belt so that your thinking stands strong when there is conflict. How do you do that? By reading the Bible. That's where we get truth. Jesus said, "Thy word is truth," in his high priestly prayer. In Jeremiah 31:33, God even promised to take part in the truth-equipping process by saying, in this new covenant, I will put my law into their minds and write it on their heart. That is equipping your mind with truth, putting that belt of truth around your mind. When the email hits your inbox that you've been nominated to the global who's who, that belt of truth can respond by saying, "Wait a minute, I'm already in the Lamb's Book of Life. I'm already so important to God that He sent His Son to die for me. I don't need to pay anybody to make me feel important by printing me in a who's who book. I don't need that." When the email hits your inbox that a new criminal has moved into your neighborhood, pay us and we'll tell you more about it. that belt of truth can respond that there's more dangers out there than you can possibly know or protect yourself from, but it's God who is your security. If God can keep track of all the sparrows and keep track of all the hairs of your head, He can keep track of all the concerns that are out there that are beyond your control, and He can keep you safe. You can trust Him and not be afraid. Nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ. The things that are outside your control, you can trust Jesus to take care of you with. Or the advertisements that offer to hook you up with women or men on their network, promising excitement and love. God's belt of truth around your mind can say, wait, their end is as bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Their feet go down to death and hell. That's what Proverbs 5 tells us. That's the truth. I don't want that. Forget it. But you can't stand in battles like that if you don't know God's Word. If you can't come up with these scripture verses, it takes self-discipline to carve out 5 minutes, 30 minutes of your day, every morning, every evening, or break time to read or memorize a Bible verse, a chapter of the Bible. Gird up your mind, not only by getting rid of junk information that you don't need to be thinking about, but also by filling your mind with Bible truth that prepares your minds for action and spiritual battle. Thirdly, in addition to removing hindrances, filling your mind with truth, we can use the love of God to limit rebellion against God. Jesus affirmed in the greatest commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. And that word mind is the same word that Peter uses here, dianoios. The sons of disobedience, on the other hand, according to Ephesians 2:3, conduct themselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the dianoios mind. And they are by nature children of wrath. So which are you going to do? Love the Lord your God with all your mind, or conduct yourself in the lust of your mind? By loving God with the entirety of your mind, you curb the love of worldly things. Loving God wholeheartedly is like a belt that holds your mind in its proper place in relation to God. Love is a cultivated relationship. The more time you spend loving something, the more you love it. You pursue the lusts of the flesh, the less your love that you're going to have for God, and the more ingrained your patterns are going to be of running to those fleshly lusts in order to satisfy yourself. But the more you pursue relationship with God through prayer and fellowship with His people, reading His Word, the less margin you will have to love fleshly things. I'm told that smoking cigarettes can lead to wanting to smoke more and more often. And that when a smoker wants to quit, they'll generally find some other things they enjoy doing to replace the time spent smoking. Chewing gum or running for exercise or something to replace the patterns of, you know, running to this other fleshly lust for comfort. The more we invest in the love of God, the more prepared we'll be to hope in Him. Whereas the more we invest in loving other things besides God, the less prepared our minds are going to be to hope in Him. Okay, that was a lot on this first phrase. The other two are going to go a lot faster. The second participle in this verse is this nephrontes. It means to be sober, both in terms of not getting drunk or high on alcohol or drugs, but also in terms of being self-controlled emotionally, discreet, or calm, or circumspect, are synonyms for this word, sober. Discreet, calm, or circumspect. This teaches, the Bible teaches us, that zoning out your mind, like with Eastern meditation or trances, is not a biblical pattern of thinking. Nor is unbuckling your mind through taking alcohol at the bar having enough drinks to relax your mind, that is also not what the Bible teaches us to do. God wants us to maintain a control of our mind, a self-discipline over our mind. On the other end, he doesn't want us to be hysterical or panic-driven, fear-driven in the control of our mind. And so the panicking, hyping things up, hysteria, those things are also against the nature of the command to be sober. The Lord wants to be the stability of your times. As I look out into the coming year and decade, there are a lot of things that tie my stomach up in knots. I see dangerous problems threatening our nation, threatening my family, threatening our church. What if my car dies? What if the economy crashes? What if the government forces me to perform a homosexual wedding? What if my children, something bad happens to them, somebody kidnaps them? What if there's an Islamic terrorist attack? What if this church fails? I need the sobriety to prepare for action moderately without anxiously wringing my hands about all these things. How do I do that? 1 Thessalonians 5:8 tells us that it all comes back to faith, hope, and love. Let us who are of the day be sober, same word there, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. There is a definition of what it means to be sober. Putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. Faith that God is working all things together for the good of those who love Him. Love for God that seeks fellowship with Him and drowns out the clamor of the world. Confident hope that I will be saved along with God's elect. Peter talks about sobriety more than 1 Peter talks about sobriety more than any other book in the New Testament, in the Bible, actually. He adds in chapter 4, verse 7, "Now the end of all things is near, therefore be serious and sober for the purpose of prayer." Here's another use of sobriety. Prayer. Calm faith makes you able to pray. And prayer is something that God obviously calls us to do. Furthermore, Peter says that sobriety makes for a good defense against the devil. 1 Peter 5:8, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your enemy, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour." You want to be successful in overcoming sin? Stay sober. On guard, mentally, and yet not eaten up with anxiety on the other hand. All right, now with a girded and sober mind, we can hope as God wants us to hope. And here's the third and final verb in this verse, and it's the actual imperative that the previous two verbals depend on. Verb hope, perfectly start hoping upon the grace which is being brought to y'all in the revelation of Jesus Christ. This adverb, fully or completely, tells us how to hope. And the Greek word behind that is telos, the end point where perfection is reached, maturity. Earlier in verse 9, Peter said that this telos, the fullness or completion of our faith, is salvation. That's what we're looking for. The completion of. And I think that may be why the King James translated verse 13, hope to the end, instead of hope completely. Three thoughts about hope here. An incomplete hope is not a biblical hope, therefore. If we're to hope completely, fully, perfectly, an incomplete hope is not a biblical hope. a partial hope in your accomplishments or a partial hope in the security of society around you, plus a partial hope in Jesus to make everything right, is disobedience to God's command here. He wants all or nothing. In 1 Timothy 6:17, we're commanded not to hope in our wealth. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty nor to trust in uncertain riches, but rather to trust in the living God who gives all things richly for us to enjoy. Someday, America is going to lose a war. Someday, the U.S. dollar is going to be worthless, and we're going to join the ranks of historical has-beens as a country. A sober view of history and of biblical eschatology should warn us not to hope ultimately in our country or in our economy. You can't even hope in your church or the charitable organizations that you contribute to that offer to save the world. One day, they're all going to close their doors. One day, Christ Redeemer Church is not going to exist anymore. I've been through the closing of the doors of a couple of charitable organizations that I put my whole life into. And it almost made me never want to hope again. That's not where our hope should be placed. Our hope needs to be in God. We can't hope in ourselves. 2 Corinthians 1:9 through 10. We should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver. Someday you're going to be too old to be able to take care of yourself. The things that you enjoy doing now, someday you're going to be unable to do because you will have lost the abilities to do them. Someday you're going to die. Your hope has got to be in somebody who never will become weak and never will die. You have to hope completely in Jesus. Secondly, a fuzzy hope is not a biblical hope. Barack Obama got a lot of mileage out of Shepard Fairey's campaign piece that had the picture of Obama's face and then the word hope underneath it. The hope promised by that campaign was, as far as I could tell, nothing more than a vague sense that if a president of color was elected, then somehow everyone who was poor would have a better life. Biblical hope is very specific. There's a very clear object to biblical hope. It's not some nebulous, warm, fuzzy feeling about the future. It is a specific expectation that when Jesus comes again, he will bring to you and apply to you the consummation of his free and gracious salvation. That's what Peter said in verse 5. The salvation which is ready to be revealed at the last time. This is a salvation from the wrath of God which is coming against sin, as Peter also explains in his epistles. That's what the salvation is from. It's salvation from the wrath of God which is coming against sin. Salvation from sin. And the salvation is done by a personal appearance of Jesus appearing from heaven, declaring that you're one of his sheep, and taking you safely to live with him in heaven, and then destroying everything that is bad. So there's nothing but good left. We need to hope completely in Jesus. We need to hope concretely in Jesus. And thirdly, we need to hope confidently in Jesus. A wishful hope is not a biblical hope either. Although it is unseen, it is not a wishful hope, like the kind of hope that Herod had when he was hoping for Jesus to perform a miracle for him, or the hope that Felix had when he was hoping that one of Paul's friends would bribe him. The hope of salvation through Jesus, Romans 5 tells us, does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out, within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Our hope is a sure hope. Our hope of salvation in Jesus is a sure one. Hope is related to faith, too. Hebrews 11 tells us that faith is the substance of things hoped for. Faith and hope are related. And in fact, they're interchangeable in passages like Matthew 12:21 and Isaiah 51:5 that talk about in him the Gentiles will hope, or in him the Gentiles will trust. Hoping and believing are interchangeable. When Jesus returns, what do you hope will happen? What do you hope he will recognize? What do you hope he will do? What does the Bible assure you that he will do? Set your hope fully on that and let it guide you into what you do in the next year. Therefore, after girding up the loins of your mind, being sober, perfectly start hoping upon the grace which is being brought to y'all in the revelation of Jesus Christ.